Yeah, I know everyone thinks this is really funny that I've got glasses coming on and off. Okay. My large print Bible's disappeared, so I now have to resort to like magnifying glasses. It's either that or I make it up. So our first reading comes from Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 56. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touch him were healed. May God bless us that reading from his word. I think that's just such a stunning passage about the that links in with our part of our vision, which is to be the garment of Christ. This is a second point where it talks about people just begging just to touch the hem of his garment. We haven't even got to touch you. We just want the hem of your garment, and maybe we'll be healed. The faith that they're putting in Jesus through what he's been doing. They've seen, by this point in Mark's gospel, which goes at an amazing pace. By this point in Mark's gospel, they've seen all sorts of things. They've seen the feeding of the 5,000. They've seen Jesus walking on water, which again, I love the fact that he was about to pass by them. I just love that image. They're in a boat rowing, and Jesus is like, "Oh, morning." I think it's brilliant. They've seen all of this. The people have seen this, and they've seen that he's drawn out. He's cast out demons, he's healed people, and they're beginning to build faith in who he is. But I think it's fascinating that they're quite humble. "Just give me the edge of your cloak. I don't need everything." But also there's an element there of how much do we treat Jesus like that? Do we go all in and want to have a relationship with him, or are we just happy to get what we can get? "Just give me the hem of your garment and walk off." That's maybe another thing that we can think about. Yesterday was very clearly a garment activity with the penny fair. It was just giving people the opportunity to reach out and engage with God if they wanted to. And in my prayer room yesterday, which I didn't realize was going to be as quiet as it was, not that there's in footfall, but it was really quite quiet in there with my music going. I could have gone to sleep, but I didn't. It was lovely. I didn't have a lot of people come in, but the people that did come in really found it helpful. And there was one person who, each prayer activity I described to them, they burst into tears on me. And it was beautiful. So we had a wiping the slate clean. And she said, "Well, what's that about?" And I said, "Well, this is what Jesus does for us. We can wipe the slate clean. I just want you to write down whatever it is you want to confess to God. You want to tell him that you've done. Now rub it off." And that's what Jesus does for us on the cross. He doesn't keep a record of it. It's gone. The second one was about building, which not many people did, but it was about to build a little pipe cleaner person. I said, "Well, why is the pipe cleaner person there?" And I said, "Well, the pipe cleaner person is because actually it's an ordinary thing, but something extraordinary can be made out of it. And you're an ordinary thing, but with God in charge, you can be extraordinary. And you're beautiful and you're wonderful just as you are. You've been formed by someone. Well, that set her off again. And then when I did the Dove of Hope, which if you wanted to pop down later, you can go and have a look in the crèche. But the Dove of Hope, again, just what do you hope for? And having read pretty much all the Doves of Hope now, they're beautiful hopes. I mean, there were one that was just fascinating. What do you hope for? Books and Lego. Thought that must have been written by a child. And the other one that really made me giggle was more dogs. Fair enough. But there were some really beautiful prayers. Prayers for families coming together. Pray that we might have a family that is supportive of each other and we can have a good home. But really beautiful prayers, some of these things. So I just think giving people the opportunity to reach out to God. We don't know what he's going to do with it. And it might seem silly just giving someone a dove and going, write what you hope for on that. But actually, some of those people really responded beautifully. And obviously, we all want more books and Lego. So there we are. We're going to sing again, Speak, O Lord, from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 16. Well, actually 17. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1 to 17. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them any more as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since. The time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. God bless to us that reading from his word. So, it's a fascinating passage that I had to write an essay on when I was at college. This is the Davidic covenant. I will now hand over to Derek, who can remember all of his time at college, where he will now tell us what it all means. So, the Davidic covenant. It's a foundational covenant because it's really where the Jews get the idea of a Messiah from, and it's where we get the idea of a Messiah from. This statement that God will have someone on the throne of David forever, and the house of David and the throne of David will be established forever, and the kingdom will never come to an end. That sounds exciting, especially if you're David. But before we look at the implications of this, I just want to kind of pick it apart a little bit. Not because I'm feeling picky, but because I think it's helpful for us to do that. The first thing that we see is, and if you wanted to follow along in your Bibles, you could. If you don't, that's also fine. I'll let you off. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." So you've got David, who, for the first, well, pretty much all of 1 Samuel, and up until this point in 2 Samuel, has been on the run, pretty much. The poor guy has been running around, hiding in caves, because Saul has been breathing threats, trying to kill him, for the entire time since he's gone and beaten Goliath. Because beating Goliath, apparently, makes you unpopular with the king when you become more popular than the king. So, he must feel great. And here he is, he's got to the top job and he's in the top place and his house is fantastic. He's living in a palace. And he looks around him and he's like, well, this isn't right, is it? This isn't fair. Because God, the one who's given me the victory, and we have to give kind of props to David on this, he doesn't say, look at me, aren't I brilliant? He's like, no, God has given me all this victory. And here I am, sat in a cedar palace, which must be amazing. Apparently cedar wood is quite difficult to work, I was told the other day. But I haven't tried. I know there's a lot of it, and I live on Cedar Mount. So there you go. There is less cedar on Cedar Mount, especially since they cut it down. We've got a nice tree stump. It's a beautiful wood and all that sort of stuff. And it's a gorgeous, it's a palace. This isn't just like a hovel. This is a palace. It's like, no, God deserves better than this. The Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, this thing that's supposed to represent God's presence, is in a tent out back. So you can understand why David would say it. And then Nathan does something. And we mainly know Nathan from Haydn's Messiah, don't we? Of Nathan the prophet, anointed Solomon king. But Nathan replies to the king, "Whatsoever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Did Nathan check? At no point does Nathan say, hang on a minute, I'll just talk to the boss. He just, no, you go for it. You go for it. It sounds like a really good idea. I don't think Nathan's bad. I think he's doing a good job. But actually, there is just this element of, yeah, that sounds like a good thing to do. That's what we want to do for kings and for gods. So we need to build him a temple. Yeah, of course we do. Yeah, go for it, go for it. Didn't check whether God wanted it. How often can we fall into that trap? That we do things that we think God wants without actually asking him whether it's actually what he wants. Oh yeah, go ahead. No, you're a really good person. I know that you've got good intentions, which apparently, according to a song I was listening to the other day, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. But you've got really good intentions. And go for it. Sounds great. What a good, upright, honest thing to do. That would give glory to God, wouldn't it? Yeah. And God sat there going, is anyone going to ask me? And so he appears to Nathan in a dream. He doesn't appear to David in a dream. He appears to Nathan in a dream. And he says to him, tell this to David. Building a house is not your responsibility. Now, there are all sorts of reasons, and having read my commentaries this week, there are all sorts of reasons why David can't be the one to build the house. He spent an awful lot of time at war. He's got an awful lot of blood on his hands. He was a tribal chieftain, essentially, or a nation chieftain at the time, and there was a lot of problems with possibly the way he ran his life. But his heart's in the right place, so he's, you know, God is saying, look, I love him, and I know things have been tough, but it's not your responsibility to build me a house. Also, I don't want one because I've never asked for one. Do you think if I wanted one, I might have just dropped it into conversation? Or by the way, because if you go back into the Old Testament, you look at Exodus, he gives the instructions of how to build the tabernacle. Doesn't he? He says, this is what I need. These are the dimensions. He even gives instructions of how to build an ark. So he does all of that. And he builds it all up. But he never says, now this is what my temple needs to look like. And actually, really interestingly, the temple is built like the tabernacle, but that's a complete aside, and we might go on forever if we did that. So I've never asked for one, but I tell you what, because I know that you're honouring me, I'll honour you. What a great thing. I mean, this is why God is good. Yeah, it was nice of you to try, and here's my blessing to you. I will make your name great. People will remember your name 3,000 years after you're dead. Still, people are talking about David. So God's kept that promise. And we have this story of David and Goliath, don't we? Every school child pretty much knows the story of David and Goliath, because you can take God completely out of it, and it's got a giant in it, so you can still talk about it in school. But pretty much everyone knows about David and Goliath, and he is a man that we know about. And you know, and even on the flag of Israel, it's the Star of David. You see, it's there all the way through. And God says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to establish a house, but I will raise up one of your offspring, and they'll build the temple. And this is where I think it's really interesting. Because you can interpret, up to verse 14, you can interpret that as Jesus. After verse 14, it gets a little bit more tricky. Because verse 15 says, I will punish him when he does wrong. Well, Jesus doesn't do wrong. But let's look up to verse 14. I've been honest, you see, because on the in the lectionary passage, it finishes on 14a, which, for those of you that know what the A's are, it's the first clause. It finishes after the first clause in the verse, which is great, but if we're going to be true to Scripture, we need to read all of it, not just the bits that help our argument. And if we were only to read up to verse 14a, we could say, I could do a brilliant sermon about how Jesus is the temple, and he builds us as the temple of God, and his spirit rests within us. And do you see the point? Yeah. Or we could do a sermon all about how Solomon, though, goes on to build the temple. Solomon is peaceful. Solomon doesn't go to war. Solomon is far too busy with his 1,000 porcupines, as someone told me recently. Apparently, I said to them it was concubines, and they said, I know what I heard. So, Solomon was very busy. And he's having his fling with the Queen of Sheba and all the rest of it. He doesn't go to war. He is at peace, and all of the enemies are away. So yes, maybe it is fitting that Solomon builds that. And when Solomon does build the temple, God fills the temple in order to bless it, and reiterates to him the promise he made his father David. And this is why we need to read all of Scripture, not just bits. Because by the time we get to the temple being built and the temple being filled with the presence of God, and then the promise being reiterated, that's when we can talk about Jesus. As beautiful as the temple is, it's made out of bricks and mortar. well, cedar and gold and all sorts of other things. I was in a in my first church. I had a lady called Ethel, and Ethel would heckle. Essentially, she was brilliant. It gave you a real baptism of fire, to be perfectly honest. You know, I'm preaching away and she'd just go, I've got a few questions. Could we wait till the end? Nope. She'll just go for it. Well, anyway, I had a visiting preacher one day and he was preaching about the temple and he talked about all the stuff that the temple was made out of. And she and I'm looking at her thinking, I know exactly what she's about to do. And she went, right, I've got some questions. And this guy's gone white. Who paid for it? Where did the gold come from? And how much did it cost? And he's going, and I'm looking at him, I'm thinking, oh, I need to do something. And I said, look, Ethel, it cost a lot of money. They bought the gold and they paid for it. And she went, oh, okay, it's fine. As long as we answer a question in some way. Anyway, we have this beautiful temple, and as beautiful as it is, it will decay. As beautiful as this building is, it will decay. We have to keep it up, don't we? We have to keep on doing what we're doing. We have to paint. We have to work out where the leaks are coming from. We have to plug those leaks. We have to keep on maintaining it, because from the moment you finish putting the bricks on top of bricks, it started to decay. If we became focused as a church purely on the building, we would have an edifice complex and an edifice problem. There are churches that spend an awful lot of money making their buildings look brilliant. There was a man who was asked once to paint a picture of the church, of a church. And he painted this beautiful picture of a church. But he painted it as he saw it. And he painted it with like a couple of flashing bits missing and, you know, all that sort of, a couple of bricks that have fallen off, a few tiles gone, which is what it was. And the church were quite upset with this. They were like, no, our church needs to look beautiful. And he's like, okay, well, I'll do it a different way then, fair enough, sorry. So he painted them the ideal church. He replaced all the bricks that were missing. He replaced all of the flashing that had gone. And he painted it with the lights on inside so that you could see through the windows. And there was no one in it. And that was his point. You can spend all your time building a building to glorify God, but if no one's in it, then it's a waste of time. Which is why I prefer the interpretation that actually the temple of God is the church that Jesus establishes, that will continue forever. Because whilst we might not look our best, I mean, I look amazing, but whilst we might not look our best all of the time, the people matter more than the building. We can be church, stood on the grass outside, throwing beanbags at holes in the wall, or a wall. We can be church, queuing up for beef burgers. We can be church wherever. We can be church stood in the middle of stood on Bolton's bench. We can be church blocking up the traffic on Good Friday. We can be church. And we're multifaceted and we're multicolored, and it doesn't matter if there's a few bits of flashing falling off anymore. That doesn't matter. It's about what's inside it. And the Spirit of God rests within us. If you want to come and experience God, then you're not going to find him in a building. You might do, don't get me wrong, you might walk into this building and go, oh, do you know, I really feel the presence of God. During COVID, I was preaching online every week, and I started off preaching in my office because that was where my computer was. And I thought, that's all right, that's okay. And I hated it. And I only did it twice. First of all, I couldn't get the internet to stay up, but I only did it twice because it felt wrong. I was sat in my office talking to myself, and it felt really weird. And I was like, oh, this is just not working. And I thought, well, why don't I just do it in church? That would make people feel happier, I thought to myself, because they can see that the building's still there and it's being used. And I also, and I've never told anyone this, but I felt God say, I want you to preach the word of God in my building. I don't want you to sit in your office. I want you to preach the word of God in here. And so every week I came in and I preached the word of God in here. And I built up, thankfully not everyone saw this, but I built up a little camera colonnade so that I could get my phone up at the right height. And I would do it in one take because I'm rubbish at editing, or I was rubbish at editing. And so I would do it in one take. So if I'd got 15 minutes into the sermon and then completely screwed up, I went back and did it again, which is sometimes why it took longer to get up, because I've been doing it for 4 hours. But I built it up. But you know, as soon as I walked into this room and preached in here, it made more sense. So this building is what built in the 1840s. It is soaked in prayer and the witness of a whole cloud of witnesses, if we look at Hebrews, and it feels like the right place. And I used to imagine that I was preaching to that cloud of witnesses, even on the very cold mornings and the dark mornings, when actually I would think to myself, I don't want to do it today. And I would drag myself out of bed to get down here so that I could do it. But I felt that we were preaching to a cloud of witnesses. And I must, at this point, just say a big thank you. I think I did it at the time. But a really big thank you to Pete and Sandra, who 1 week had been in and created the balloon people in the pews so I could speak to someone. They were lovely. Boris and Brenda, I think they were called, yeah. And it was great to have someone to look at. So buildings can be a place where you experience God, but that's only through the grace of God. You can walk into some buildings and you don't feel like God's there. You can walk into, I went to Winchester Cathedral. Now, this is nothing against Winchester Cathedral, but I went to Winchester Cathedral with Samuel recently for his leavers service. And we had a tour around the cathedral. Did I feel the presence of God? No, because we were doing it at warp factor 10. You know, it's like, over here, saint. Over here, Jane Austen's grave. Over here, like, okay, sorry. There was no space. The fact they've got a till at the door, that really annoys me. So many cathedrals now have got a till at the door. Went to Bath Minster, went to Bath Abbey, felt the presence of God there. Didn't feel like I was being pressured. I didn't feel like I was a tourist. Now, I'm sure for other people, they felt the presence of God in Winchester Cathedral. But it's about, what are you feeling at that point? Does God choose to turn up? God can choose to turn up wherever he wants, and he can choose to turn up here right now, because he's not confined to buildings. And God could choose to turn up on Bolton's Bench next Good Friday. God could choose to turn up in the middle of Breakfast Club. What God's saying to David and all of the people, actually, is it's not about buildings. Just think for a second. Sorry, this is just... If we're going to hold that God created the universe, if he wanted a house, do you think he'd have built one? You know, I mean, he's created everything. He's created you and me and all the birds in the sky and all the beasts of the field and the trees and the sky, everything. If he wanted somewhere to live, he'd have made it. And there's also an element here, and I thought this was quite an interesting point, of trying to confine God. Trying to say that, well, this is what we would want for ourselves. We would like a nice house where it's all beautiful and smells nice and we've got nice things on the walls. So therefore, God must want that. And if I know where God is, then I've kind of got him under control. And it means that I haven't got to worry about what I do away from God because I've captured him in a building. There's a fantastic image at the in Ezekiel of Ezekiel sees a chariot leaving the top of the temple. And it's the chariot of God. And Ezekiel is, oh, we are lost. But actually, that's before they've gone into exile. Where does God show up? Whilst they're in exile. So God isn't confined by a building. Where he is in the center of his people. And all the way through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, we see God in flesh, God with us. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us. That's what this is about. And if we're going to be the garment of Christ, we need to be the ones that demonstrate how wonderful God is, and that when you encounter us, not when you encounter our building, but when you encounter us, you encounter God. If you want to know what Jesus is like, you should look to his church. Massive responsibility for his church, but if you want to know what he's like, you need to look at his church. The quote, see how these Christians love each other. So we're called to be like Christ and allow the Spirit of God to dwell within us as community, and within us wherever we are. So whether we're being a chaplain in a care home, whether we're serving someone in Poundland, whatever it is we're doing, we need to be like Christ to that person. You might be the only Bible someone ever reads. Because you might be the only thing that they ever, the only way they ever encounter God. It's a huge responsibility. God doesn't break his promises. He will chastise the church if it edges away. Notice he doesn't say if. He says when. When he falters, I think is other words. Where is it? Verse 15. I'll be his father and he'll be my son. When he does wrong, I'll chastise him and I'll bring him back onto the right path, but I will never abandon him. God is not going to abandon us. We might look at the state of the world and think, that's it, it's all over, hands up, give up. But God's not done. He'll never abandon us and he will keep us going. That is our hope. And frankly, and this is me just being miserable, because I'm good at that, I don't know how you can get by without that hope. Because you look at the state of the world and all of the arguments and the craziness of going on that's going on, and I don't know how you can just even get up if you don't think it could be better. And if you don't think that God is actually going to make it right, I just don't know how that works. Through Jesus' death and his resurrection, he deals with the thing that holds us back so that we don't have to be chastised. And then he gathers us together at Pentecost and creates a church which he sends out, equipped and empowered with himself, essentially, so that people can engage and come to the temple of God and meet with him and bring their requests.